Well, happy May. How many of you are amazed it's May already? How many of you really, if you stop and think about it, if you were to guess, you would think it's May. Well, it is. It's May, and we're glad you're here. And summer's on its way, and it's like, where has the first 4 months of the year gone? Have you ever felt like you could use one extra day a week? Every week, I think, if I just had one extra day. I mean, time flies, you know, when you're having fun. So open your Bibles to James chapter 1. We're going to get into the Word at this point in our service. If you're new to Gold Coast, I'm Pastor Scott. Glad you're here. We have message notes for you to use to follow along. There's some fill-ins, kind of the outline of where we're going today. Questions on the back for life groups this coming week or just for your own personal reflection. So I encourage you to open in your Bibles, whether it's electronically or paperback, James chapter 1. We're in this series through the book of James. We just got started a few weeks ago. We're calling it Everyday Faith because this is probably the most practical book in the entire Bible. I love the book of James for its practicality. It's so clear on so many topics that we face every day in our life. So, you know, I thought about this topic, this passage. We're looking at verses 13 through 18 this morning. Really, you could summarize our life in two basic categories. Now, there's other things, but so much of our life, maybe the majority of our life, is either a trial we're going through or a temptation we're undergoing, right? Trials and temptations. I mean, think about it. Your life is a series of trials, hard things, difficult things, things you didn't wish for or ask for that you have to undergo, or things we get ourselves into, dangerous things that we have no right or reason being involved in. Those two things make up a majority of our lives. And James drills down on those two issues just in the first chapter of his small book. That's one of the reasons, one of the many reasons I love the book of James. Look at verse 2, okay, by way of introduction. Look down at verse 2. We looked at that like the first week. Count it all joy, what? When, not if, but when you face trials. Right? Now look at verse 13, where we're going to start this morning. The word temptation, right, is there as well. And what's interesting is that's the same Greek word. The same Greek word used for trials is the same word used for temptation in the passage we're looking at today. The only difference is the context. So what's the significance of this? So he switches gears in verse 13. From trials to temptation. And they're different in a number of ways. First of all, whereas trials are designed to develop us and grow us, temptations are designed to destroy us. Through trials, God tests us to bring out our worth, our value for our good. But in temptation, the evil one seeks and means for those things to bring us down and destroy us, to bring out our worst. So God brings out our worth in trials, and Satan wants to bring out our worst through temptation to sin and disobey God. Also, while trials are external pressures put upon us, temptations are internal desires that well up from inside of us. But it's the same word, depending on the context. By the way, if you don't know this already, write this down. It isn't a sin to be tempted. Right? It's not a temptation. I mean, temptation is not a sin. Jesus was tempted how many days in the wilderness? 40 days. Jesus, if it was a sin, then Jesus wouldn't have been tempted. No, temptation is not a sin. In fact, throughout his life and rest of his ministry, he was tempted, I'm sure, daily. In fact, Hebrews 4 says, Jesus was tempted in all the ways we are tempted, yet he was without what? Without sin. Martin Luther said it this way, you can't help birds from flying overhead. I mean, that's what temptation is. It flies over everyone's head. But Martin Luther wisely said, you can't keep them from building a nest in your hair, though. Right? And that's what James kind of tackles in this passage today for us. So today, we have a lot to learn about how to face temptations. We're going to see the source of temptations, where they come from, who's to blame for the temptations. And then we're going to see the pattern or the progression that temptation will take in our lives so we can be aware of it and analyze it and know where what's going on. And then we'll end our time together in God's Word this morning by looking at what James says we can do to overcome it, all right? So the source of it, the pattern of it, and what we can do to overcome it. And so before we go any further, let's pray. God, we ask your wisdom today. We ask your insight. We need to know how to face temptation because temptation is always knocking at the door. And we want to know how to answer that door and how to answer rightly and how to answer in a way that honors you and builds our faith. So God, again, we look to you to teach us today through your word. We're open to it. We want you to show it to us and then show us how to apply it to our lives today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's just jump right in. So in this passage, he starts in talking about temptation with touching on its source. Like, who's to blame for temptation? Where does temptation come from? It's a great question. Where does temptation come from in our world or into our lives? Have you noticed that no one seems to want to take responsibility for anything anymore? Or is that just me that I've noticed that? It's amazing to me that no matter what someone does, it's never their fault. In our culture, we don't like to think of ourselves as being the problem or even a part of the problem. We don't like to think or admit that we're a part of the problem. We prefer to see ourselves as the victims of our circumstances or the victims of the situation or the victims of our upbringing or what happened to us in the past. You might remember this. It hit the news about 10 years ago, national news. In Texas, there was a court case with a Texas teenager who was busted for DUI manslaughter. He killed 4 people under the influence. And his defense was what became known as the spoiled brat defense. He suffered from affluenza. And the whole case was built on he was too affluent to realize what he was doing was somehow inappropriate and would lead to, putting people at risk. And basically, it's kind of like what our whole culture seems to be based on today, is that it's not my problem, it's someone else's problem, even if it's right there in your staring you in the face. In fact, we look in the mirror, instead of seeing ourselves, we see other people to blame. We're so good at playing the blame game. We blame our boss, we blame the environment, we blame the government, we blame our spouse, we blame our kids, we blame our parents, we blame our DNA. It's just everywhere we look, we can find other people to blame. Now, James tells us, at least here in verse 13, who isn't responsible. Look very carefully. When tempted, okay, no one should say who? God is tempting me. For God can't be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. James is making it really clear. Why does he bring up God when he starts talking about temptation? Because our tendency is to blame who? I guess our tendency is to blame God, because he right off the bat says it's not God's problem. It's not God's, he's not to blame. Don't pass the buck to God. You say, well, how do people do that? Well, here's how we hear it in our culture, or maybe you've said it yourself. I'm not really responsible. I mean, God made me this way. Right? God gave me my desires, these urges. I mean, I didn't create myself. God created me. So if anyone's to blame, it's my maker. I'm just this way. I have a short fuse because I was born this way. I didn't choose to be this way. I was made this way. Or the circumstances God put me in. God is powerful. God can direct things. He allowed me to be in these circumstances. Therefore, if I fall or if I fail, it's his responsibility. He's the one who put me here. I mean, this goes all the way back to the first pages of the Bible, right? Adam and Eve. they started the blame game right from the beginning. They were told not to eat of this the fruit of a particular tree. They succumb, and they eat of that tree's fruit, and God calls them out. And what's Adam do? He tastes like a man and quickly blames his wife. Right? He says, the woman, she gave me the fruit. But it's not even that. It's even more. It's not just the woman gave me the fruit. It's the woman you gave me, God. God, you gave her to me. If you hadn't given her to me, I wouldn't be eating this fruit. I mean, all I know is I went to sleep and I woke up married. Right? That's what happened. God, it's your problem. And then God gives Eve an opportunity to come clean, right? He kind of turns to her. And what's she say? Well, at least she does better than Adam, because at least she admits she was deceived. If you look at the text, I was deceived. She admits that. But she doesn't blame herself. She says, I was deceived by the evil one. The devil made me do it. The devil made me do it. All right? But be careful, folks, in giving Satan too much credit when it comes to temptation, as Eve does. You really can't say the devil makes you do anything. The devil doesn't make anyone do anything. Why? We have free will. And so also, look at verse 13. So God doesn't tempt anyone. And also, notice this, God can't be tempted with evil. He can't be tempted with it. Isn't that good to know? God can never succumb to temptation. Why? Well, because he's completely, perfectly holy. Right? He is so holy, he can't be tempted with evil. You say, well, why is that? Well, think about it. Holiness is being complete within yourself. He's a self-contained being. He doesn't need anything. And what is temptation? It's looking at something other than God to fulfill what? Something you feel you need. God doesn't need anything, so he can't be tempted. That's kind of an amazing thing. He is the antithesis of needy. And some of us know needy people. It's like, oh, that person's needy, that person's needy. It's like they're always needing something. In fact, the fact is we're all needy, but God is the antithesis of needy. He doesn't need anything, so he can't be tempted by anything. And so if God doesn't tempt anyone, well, then how and why does temptation take place? I'm glad you asked that question, because James gets into it. Look at the pattern of temptation here in James chapter 1. Or the process of temptation, or the parts or phases of temptation. Temptation, write this down, is not a one-time event. It's a process. Temptation is not just a one-time event. It's a process that takes place. And I love James for many reasons. One, I already mentioned, it's so practical. But another reason is that James is the only place in the entire Bible where the process of allurement is clearly explained. The process of allurement, of temptation, is clearly spelled out. No other places like this. Well, here's the steps. Number one, look at the steps in falling for temptation. Number one, I think I'm on your outline. I listed them for you. First, it starts with what? Desire. Desire. Notice verse 14. But each person is tempted when he or she is lured and enticed by his own desire. Now keep in mind, not all desires are bad. In fact, you couldn't exist, you couldn't survive without desire. God put desire for food and sleep and breathing and all kinds of other needs we have, desires within us. What's the problem? When we fall into temptation, it's we look to seek to fulfill those desires in wrong ways or at wrong times. The desires often are not bad in and of themselves. It's what we choose to do with those desires. And so we're enticed by our own desire to fulfill those desires outside of God's will. And when that happens, that's a recipe for destruction. It's a recipe for disaster and devastation. Now, what I find interesting in this passage, if you look closely, there is no mention of the devil here. You can read it for yourself, but take my word. But here's the deal. You would think in a classic passage on temptation, you would find a mention or two of the devil, right? The Christian has three basic enemies, right? The enemy, the evil one, Satan, the world, and our own flesh, our own sinful nature. You see, the world and Satan wouldn't be a problem if it wasn't for our flesh. Right? I mean, we could resist it. And we can, because we've got a different nature now. All of us are born with a sin nature, a sinful nature, a bent towards sin. But when you become a Christian, you're given a new nature. You're born again. And now you have this, while you're in this body, you have both the old nature warring against the new nature. But it's not the world's problem that we fall to temptation. It's not Satan's responsibility that we fall. They're working against us, but we ourselves are often our own worst what? Enemy. Yes, when it comes to temptation, we have to admit that we're the main problem. The problem really isn't so much from a tempter out there, but from a traitor within us. Ourselves. Notice the phrase here in verse 14. Dragged away. Now, in the ESV, the English Standard Version, if you're using the one, the version of the Bible that we've got paperbacks of here, the ESV, the word is translated lured. You might want to circle that. The NIV says dragged away. It's a Greek word that described what hunters would do in baiting a trap to attract an animal to come into it. So it's a hunting term. Yeah, it's really a kind of a neat picture to keep in your mind. It gives you a real hook this idea to. Notice it says that we're dragged away. And so that leads us to the second part of temptation. The desire is deceived into not realizing that the way you're looking to fulfill that desire is wrong and deadly. So there's deception that's involved. The second step. And so a trap is a deceiving thing, right? An animal says, oh, there's some bait. There's some food. There's something that looks good for me. I'm going to forget. They don't see anything but the food they want. And the trap is made to deceive the animal, deceive the, you know, if it's a fish. We got lures, right? The lure's shiny. It looks attractive. And it might even look like if you're fly fishing, right? It's a fly. And the wrist is moving around in such a way that it looks like it's alive. But it's deceptive because it's not alive. What's there behind the fly? The hook. And that's what he's talking about here, because notice the second part, the word enticed, right? Those two words, it's dragged away and enticed, or lured away and enticed. That word enticed is a fishing term in the Greek that talks about being lured by bait. So they're all hunting and fishing terms are being used to say it's deceptive. It's how they trap animals and how they trap fish. Because a good fishing lure is designed to look like the real thing. And the fish, their natural bent is to looking at that shiny thing, ignoring the problems and the dangers. They're just oblivious to those things. They're deceived into believing that those things aren't there. And so expert fishermen know, or I like to call them fish killers. How many fish killers we got out there? To catch a fish, you have to what? You have to think like a fish. And I read this week a very interesting little thing on this. To a fish, life is about the maximum gratification of appetite at the minimum expenditure of energy. Who else does that sound like? Okay. That to a fish, life is see a fly, want a fly, eat a fly. That simple. Fish are just a collection of appetites. A fish is a stomach, a mouth, and a pair of eyes. Think about how dumb fish are. It's like, hey, here's a lure. Fish, look, it's not the real thing. You'll think it will feed you, but it won't. It will trap you. If you look closely, fish, you will see the hook. You know once you were hooked, if you knew that once you were hooked, it's just a matter of time before the enemy reels you in, you would stay clear of this lure. You know, don't you think a fish would finally one day wise up and go, hey, there's a hook there, and there's a line here. They look around at all their fish friends who go for a lure and then fly off into the sky, never to return. But they don't. They never learn. And it's ironic, isn't it? Because they hang around in schools. Ba-da-bump. And the question is this. Aren't you glad you're smarter than a fish? Or are you? Temptation is a lure that Satan throws out. He jiggles it to see if he can get you to hit. He won't make it so obvious that you'll look and say, hey, there's nothing really there but a hook and danger. No, he knows you won't bother to look at it if you know it for what it really is. And so on your outline, notice this too about temptation and our own desire and the deception part. The deception part is this. The one who's after our souls knows the kind of bait we want. There's a word there before desire. Whose desire? Our own desire. Our own desire. In other words, it's true that something that tempts me might not tempt you, and vice versa. And our enemy knows us well enough to know what we will hit on and what we'll leave alone, right? Because when you go fishing, you know certain lures will attract certain kind of fish. And to catch the kind of fish you want to catch, you need the right hook. I mean, you need the right lure. You need the right time. You need the right space. You need all those things to line up to deceive the thing you're trying to catch. And Satan knows we all have soft underbellies. And Satan knows what your soft underbelly is and what my soft underbelly is and how they might be different. And so the temptations we face, they're tailor-made for our weaknesses. And the pattern starts, notice, with desire. We have that desire within that then is deceived into thinking we can fulfill it by going here or going there outside of God's will. And then it leads to this next thing, disobedience. We actually commit the sin, right? Verse 15, then after desire has conceived, there it is. Once you have the desire, there's conception. And the life of sin begins, right? The sin actually is birth. It gives birth to sin, it says. It gives birth to sin. So the word picture of James is using all kinds of metaphors, hunting metaphors and fishing metaphors. And now he's moving into conception and birth, right? Conception from the womb. When there's conception in the womb, eventually, guess what's going to come out? A baby. A baby is going to be delivered. And that baby, I mean, I've heard said there's no such thing as an ugly baby. I'm telling you, sin is an ugly baby. It's one ugly baby. And disobedience then turns, leads to what? Death. Write that down. Death. When it's full grown, it brings forth death. In other words, it doesn't just stay small in the cradle or in the crib. No, it grows and starts taking over the whole house. Right? It will take over your life. And what looked to you to something that you needed to stay alive and to thrive, that thing that was so deceptively good-looking to you, it will lead ultimately to death in the end. Death of trust, death of relationship, death of respect, death of self-respect, all kinds of death. And in the end, when we die physically, if we have not come into a trusting relationship with Jesus Christ, it means death forever without connection to God. I think about David after he sinned against Bathsheba and sinned against Uriah, her husband, and sinned against his own family and sinned against the entire nation of Israel, because who was he at the time when he sinned? He was king. I mean, the consequences of his sin were long-lasting and far-reaching. And then he comes to himself and he comes to God and he says, oh, what have I done? And in Psalm 51 we looked at, earlier this year, Psalm 51, he comes to God in repentance and brokenness, and he says, God, create in me what? A clean heart. Why? Because his old heart was devastated. His whole heart was gone. The thing he had once was no longer there. He needed a new heart because that thing had died. He lost his clean heart. Restore the joy of my salvation. Why? What happened to his joy? It was dead. It was gone. That sense of presence of God in his life. So desire, deception, decision, then to disobey, and then death. That's the progress or progression of sin in our lives. Now, any hope in this passage? Oh, yeah. Here are some key things we need to know in order to avoid temptation's deadly hook. Just a couple things here in the text. And we find them in verses 16 through 18. So get ready to make some notes if you want to write some things out. When tempted, we first of all need to think clearly. Think clearly. Think clearly. McFly, you know, knock on the head. Get awake, think. Why? Don't be deceived. What's being deceived all about? It's not thinking clearly, right? Deceit, when you're deceived, you're thinking something that's not true. Because that's what deceit is. It's like lying. It's like saying, this is true. Oh, I'm going to buy it. No, it's not something you should buy. Look at verse 16. It's really the linchpin in this passage. Oh, let me read the whole three verses. Don't be what? Deceived. My dear brothers and sisters, every good and perfect gift is from where? Above. Coming down from who? The Father of the heavenly lights, who doesn't change like shifting shadows. That is, God is immutable. He never changes. He's always the same, right? And if he was the Father of the heavenly lights a million years ago, guess what he is today? The Father of the heavenly lights. He doesn't change like shifting shadows. No, he chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all he created. And like I said, verse 16, look at it carefully. It's the linchpin of this passage. The pivot point for the entire passage. Because what's he talking about? He's talking about temptation, right? Be alert. Don't be deceived. And then he shifts gears after saying don't be deceived to something else we need to be thinking clearly about and not deceived about. And you might think, wait. All of a sudden, he's talking about temptation. In verse 17, he changes gears. He shifts the gears. He changes the subject. Abruptly, out of the blue, he begins talking about what? The goodness of God. So you go, well, wait, is it about, what's this passage about? The goodness of God or temptation? Good question. Because it kind of just looks like he forgets what he's talking about. You ever been talking to someone like that? And all of a sudden they're like, look, a plane, you know, whatever. It's like he's talking about temptation. And why is he abruptly go, don't be deceived, and start talking about God and his goodness? Here's why. Because one of the best things, write this down, one of the best things you can do and I can do when we're tempted is to think about the goodness of God. Now, what does the God's goodness have to do with temptation? Because God's goodness stands in stark contrast to the temptations we face. See, James says that sin will deceive us and it will make us think that it's the best thing we can get. Whatever that thing, that temptation is, at the time, we're thinking, this is what I need right now. And James says, step back and think about how good God is. Think about how good God has been to you. Think about what he's given you. Think about who he is and what he has in plan, what he has in store for you, what he's planned for you. See, that temptation is not the best thing for you. God has the best thing for you. And whenever God has a blessing for you up the road, Satan's number one attempt will to get you to veer off that road, to sidetrack you, to intercept you before you get the blessing that God has in store for you. He'll offer you a cheap substitute to pull you off the path that God wants you to be on. See, when the enemy tries to tempt us to go off God's path, we have to remember something. Just write this down. Just remember, God is good. God is good. Verse 17, notice what he is. He's our Father. He's the best Father we can even ever imagine. Perfect Father, perfect parent, always for us, never against us. When he does something to discipline us, we know it's for our good, not just because they're cranky, not because he's cranky or grumpy, got up on the wrong side of the bed. No. How many of you parents have ever, you know, regret having disciplined your kids once or twice and it wasn't for the best of motives? Okay. He's not like you. He's not like me. You should be very thankful. No, God is good. He gives good gifts. Look, good gifts. He gives the best gifts. He'll take care of us. We can trust him. He'll provide for us. Every good and precious gift is from the Father above. When Joseph in the Old Testament was propositioned by Mrs. Potiphar, right? Mrs. Potiphar comes along and says, come to bed with me now. And he says, how could I do that evil thing and sin against who? He doesn't say sin against your husband, which would have been true and probably was in his mind somewhere. But his first thought was, how can I do this evil thing and sin against who? God. God is so good at me. God is my everything. How can I do this against him? He was centered on God. He loves me. He has a plan for my life. Why would I do this second thing? And what does he do? He says that, and she doesn't take no for an answer. So what does he do? Class, you remember what does he do? He runs. He like runs. And she grabs a hold of his cloak, and guess what? He runs out of what? He leaves. He runs out of his cloak. He wants to get out of there. That's how we fight temptation sometimes, right? 1 Corinthians 10:13. God's faithful. He'll not allow us to be tempted beyond what we're able, to withstand. But with that temptation, he'll provide a way of escape that we might be able to endure it. And sometimes that way of escape is literally run, run, Forrest, run. Right? Get out of there. Get the out of there. Craig Troxell writes in these words. I thought this was a great illustration. Listen, in Greek mythology, ancient sailors faced many dangers at sea. One of the most unusual was that of the sirens, was that of the sirens, right? You know, the ones who had the beautiful voices, who used their mesmerizing songs to lure sailors to their deaths on the rocky shore. Two famous Greeks were able to sail by them successfully, though. First is Odysseus. Odysseus, and I've told this story, and if you know Greek mythology, you know what he did to successfully sail past the sirens was he stuffed his sailors, the crew, with earwax. He stuffed their ears with earwax so they couldn't hear the sirens' beautiful, mesmerizing, temptational song. Just made it up, okay. You know, but what did he do? He wanted to hear it. So he ordered them to strap him to the mast so he couldn't move. So they couldn't hear and he couldn't move, and they made their way through. He got to hear their beautiful song, but couldn't do anything about it. That's pretty cool. I mean, that's a pretty cool story, right? But here's the better story. The other was a legendary Orpheus who was sailing with Jason and the Argonauts. As they approached the sirens and began to hear the sirens' voices drift across the water, Orpheus took out his lyre. He took out his lyre. If he had a banjo, it probably would have been a banjo. Wasn't invented until centuries later. Did I show you I got a banjo on my name tag? So he took out his lyre, and he began to sing an even more beautiful song. An even more charming melody to the men. And they were focused on that and not on the siren. So Troxell ends this little illustration like this. Orpheus, not Odysseus, represents the success we as Christ followers want. We can pass some tests by restricting our bodies, be tied to a mast, or limiting our access to temptation, fill our ears with wax. But in the end, the holy desires of our heart must rise from within and conquer. It has to come from our heart. The desire to love and follow Jesus must be a sweeter song to us than the music of the world and the music of our flesh. Isn't that a great illustration? You know, I think about Paul when he's writing to the disciples of Jesus in Thessalonica. In 1 Thessalonians 1:9, he's reminding them of their position in Jesus and the blessings they have in Jesus and all the goodness of God they have in Christ. And he says, listen, this is what happened to you. You turned to God away from worthless idols. I think that's really important to think. You turned to God away from, to and from, those two prepositions. Think about that. To and from. Usually they're in the other order, right? It's usually we think of from and to. We turn from this to that. I love the fact that he says, no, you see, legalism oftentimes is turning just away from things. Away. No, you don't go there. Don't do that. Don't, you know, that's not for you. Just be away, from. That's not the emphasis in following Christ. It's always to something better. It's always to Christ. It's always to godliness. It's not just avoiding ungodliness. Have you ever noticed if whatever you focus on, you lean to go towards? Don't think pink elephant right now. Don't think of a pink elephant. I said don't think of that. What are you thinking about right now? Probably a pink elephant. It's never just don't do this, don't do that. No, turn to this. And when you turn to Jesus, who is godliness, you will just consequently avoid ungodliness. You're not focused on ungodliness. No, you're focused on Jesus. It's where you're headed. It makes all the difference. C.S. Lewis said, love is the great conqueror of lust. Love is the great conqueror of lust, or evil desires, we would say, in our text. You see, if what you turn to isn't greater than what you turn from, you will never have the power or the experience the reality of pursuing real godliness. Hebrews 12:2. Fix our eyes on Jesus, we're encouraged and commanded to do. Fix our eyes on Jesus, not on what's behind you, but fix your eyes on Jesus. And as you're following him, the stuff's going to fall behind you. You're not going to be concerned about it. You're not going to be focused on it. So when tempted, secondly, actively wait. Lastly, actively wait for God's provision. Just actively wait. Doesn't mean just sit around twiddling your thumbs, but whatever you need to do to be pursuing Jesus, you're pursuing. And if it doesn't come across, if God doesn't provide for you instantaneously, just be patient. Actively pursue Jesus and wait for his provision. Because you'll be tempted to doubt God. You'll be tempted to doubt his love, to doubt the fact that he cares for you, that he'll take care of you. And many times Satan will come along and begin whispering in our ear, hey, God doesn't really love you. If he loved you, he wouldn't allow you to be going through this, or he would allow you to have this thing you think you really, really need. Because he's not coming through, you got to take matters what? You got to take matters into your own hands, right? He's not going to provide for you. You have to do what you need to do to get ahead. No, Satan will use that to try to tempt us to doubt God and turn away from him. But here, wait for God's provision. And most importantly, look at verse 18. Better yet, realize the ultimate provision God has provided for us in this life. Verse 18, he chose us to give us what? Birth through the word of truth that we might be. We are a kind of first fruits of all he created. It's focusing our thoughts on our forgiveness and from him, our adoption by him into his family, that he's given us the Holy Spirit to change us, to give us a whole new perspective on life and death that no one outside of Jesus really has. So we come to this time of communion when we stop and think about Jesus being the only one since Adam and Eve. He's called the second Adam for this very reason. All the times, you know, they had one thing they weren't supposed to do, and guess what they did? They did it. Throughout his whole life, there were all kinds of opportunities for him to sin and be tempted and to fall for temptation. And yet, not once did he fall. And he took that perfect life and he went to a cross and he died, the perfect one for us sinless ones. I mean, for us sinful ones. The sinless for the sinful. Because he could die in our place because he had no sin of his own. That's a good gift. What a trade, huh? How many of you like a good bargain? Some of you live for good bargains. That's the best bargain you'll ever find. His righteousness for my unrighteousness. And so we come to this time of communion. If you're a believer, in fact, the tables are up front. They kind of moved the one from over here to being up front, the table here, and some in the back. If you're a believer in Jesus, this is the time we come before him and go, Jesus, thank you for being that perfect one, for taking my sin and my stuff on you so I won't have to be separated from God, because you were separated from him on the cross, from the Father, and yet you rose again, proving that God accepted that sacrifice. So, Father, we thank you that although Jesus was tempted in every way that we're tempted, he never once sinned. And because of that, we can be born again. We can come into family, be part of his family, and have his nature imputed to us, the Holy Spirit. And now we have the resource to run when we need to run, to see sin for what it is. So, Father, whatever it is in this room that's happening right now among all of us, may you be front and center. If there's sin that needs to be confessed and repented of, may that happen today. Before any of us leave this place, Father, you've taken care of that problem on the cross. May we not take it lightly. May we get serious about eliminating what we have to in our lives so we might lead lives that please and honor you the most. So, Father, bring us into the throne room of heaven itself. May we engage with Jesus, the risen Christ, and thank him for the sacrifice he made on our behalf. And for those in this place who don't yet know him, haven't yet committed to him, may this time be a time where they do meet him and they do commit to him. Turning away, not so much as to turning to him. So may Jesus be so attractive to each of us that it's a no-brainer what our decision is. when it comes face to face with temptation, that we'll look to you for that way of escape to honor you, Father. So God, move among us right now. We give this time to you in Jesus' name.